Those who remain will turn to Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, our passage for this morning's sermon. Our modern secular world is materialistic. And by that, I mean not so much that people would rather have a new wardrobe than go to church, or have a new car and that we are consumers of material things. I mean more that for most modern people, the problem is bigger than that. The problem is that reality consists entirely of that which we can see, handle, taste, and touch. Reality is the visible world. Reality is the temporal world. Reality is this world. And it's very, very difficult for us, even as believers, to believe that there is an invisible world that's more important than the world that we see. You see, we're given to focus on the things that we can see and the things that we can handle and the things that we can touch and the things that we can taste. And that's where we tend to consume all of our energies, and that's where we tend to direct all of our thoughts. That is reality to us. And this other world has very little reality for us at all. And so when we come to the Bible and we consider that which is the consummate spiritual activity, that is prayer, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We don't gravitate toward that. We tend to diminish the importance of that. We would rather be doing something in the material world, in the world where we can see things getting done, see things happening. Somebody that kneels in prayer is really thought to be wasting their time. After all, they could be up doing something, accomplishing something, something that we could measure, something that we could see, something that we could handle. Something in our visible world, something in time and in the temporal realm. That's the bigger problem that we have. It's a materialistic worldview in which all of reality consists in the material world. And therefore, all of life consists of bettering oneself in that material world to the diminishing of anything else with which we might concern ourselves. And so we see our countrymen, that they are consumers. We have a consumer-driven civilization where the accumulation of material things seems to be the purpose of life. The one with the most toys at the end wins a bumper sticker once a few years back proclaimed. And so when the church calls its people to prayer, that's a difficult transition for us to make, even as believers. When the Apostle Paul says that what we see is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal, implication being that that's where we really ought to be putting our emphasis, that's a difficult transition for us to make. When Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth, it's only with difficulty that we're able to make that transition, because it seems like it makes more sense of our world to be laying up treasures in this world where we can benefit from it, where we can enjoy the comforts of those material things and the pleasures of those material things, where we can entertain ourselves with those material things. The fact of the matter is that most modern people are practical atheists. If they do believe in God, God makes little difference in the way they go about living their life. They do not have eternity in view. And yet Jesus assumes that we will, in fact, be engaged and committed to what I'm calling the consummate spiritual activity, which is prayer, which is the concern of our passage here today. The Apostle Paul says that we're to be devoted to prayer. Jesus says, we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He assumes that we will practice a daily discipline, that we'll have this routine daily of prayer, so that every day we're praying for bread. The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, which implies a routine, a discipline. That this is an important part of our lives. It's in the calendar. It's in the schedule. This is something that we do, something that we plan on, something that we provide for. Jesus says, ask and it shall be, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Those are all, in the original language, present participles. A literal translation would be, and this is the sense of his words, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In other words, he's teaching even there about persistence in prayer, continuous prayer, or the, as the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. So there's to be this, he assumes amongst the disciples, this devotion to and consistent, persistent, disciplined practice of ongoing prayer. That's to be characteristic of the disciples of Jesus. So when we come to our passage here today, verse 1, Jesus is telling them a parable, but he gives the key to the parable at the outset. At the very beginning, unlike so many of the parables, he gives us the interpretation as he begins to tell it. Verse 1 says, and he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always, at all times, we ought to pray, Jesus says. Excuse me. We ought always, ought is a word, a small little Greek word that means it's necessary. It implies divine necessity, as though it's in the nature of things. It's in the nature of the Christian life. It is necessary for the disciples of Jesus to always pray and not lose heart. The implication there being that discouragement comes easily. There aren't a lot of incentives to prayer. There are a lot of disincentives. It's easy to lose heart. And so he tells this parable with that intention that we would always pray, that we would not lose heart because of the necessity of prayer if we are to sustain the Christian life and if we are to promote and advance the kingdom of God. Now, this is the same message that we saw back in chapter 11 in the parable of the persistent friend, but the context here gives it a slightly different flavor. The context being chapter 17 and the theme of the return of Christ, where Jesus is in particular, teaching us about the period of time prior to the return of Christ and what that will be like between his ascension and his return, which he characterizes as a period of persecution and rejection and suffering for the disciples of Christ, where the people of God, as they are crying out to God in their prayers, those prayers seem to go unanswered. They seem to go unheard. There are long delays between the offering of their prayers and the answers. They are not forthcoming. And Jesus is teaching the parable so that we would not lose heart in those circumstances. We pray for our children. We pray for their health. We pray for their salvation. And yet those prayers tend to go unanswered. That's the experience that he's talking about. We pray for our families. We pray for our church. We pray for our nation. We do this day after day. We do that week after week. Nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to change. The prayers aren't heard. The prayers aren't answered. We become discouraged. Then we become despaired. Then we're tempted to give up. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is addressing. That's the nature. It's in the nature of the era in which we live, Jesus is saying, in the time between the ascension and the return of Christ. This is a time in which the people of God suffer. They're being persecuted. They're being martyred. They're crying out to God. Day and night they're crying out. The answer to the prayers aren't forthcoming. Jesus says, don't lose heart. Continue. You ought always to pray and not allow yourself to get discouraged and give up. So let's then look at the parable itself. Beginning in verse 2 then, he, Jesus, said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now the setting here is a small Middle Eastern town where the prominent man of the village would have been made a judge, or among other prominent men, he would have been among the judges of that town. And it says here that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. So the commandments of God are nothing to him, and the opinion of others are nothing to him. Now that can be a good thing. You don't want to be driven by other people's opinions, but the implication is he doesn't care what anybody thinks about the way he renders his judgments. So he's not motivated by what other people think, and he's not motivated by what God says. So what then does motivate him? Well, the implication is his own self-interest. If he's not motivated by others and not motivated by God, what's left? Himself. So he's made of it motivated by his own self-interest. An implication further is that it's bribes that influence him. He's looking for his own profit. He's looking for his own good. He's not concerned about justice as God teaches it. He's not concerned about justice as humanity sees it. He's just out for his own good. He's out for his own pleasure. He's out for his own comfort. He rules in such a way that he profits. And so there's this widow. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversaries. The widow is, she represents the proverbial needy and helpless person. She doesn't have a male advocate to appear for her. In a patriarchal society, she has to go to the judge alone. God is identified as the defender of the widow, Psalm 146, Psalm 68, both, among many other passages. God is the defender of the helpless. He's therefore the defender of the widow and the orphan and the fatherless and the foreigner, those who are most vulnerable to the denial of their rights in that society and in most societies. That's what she represents in the parable. Helpless person before this powerful judge who wants nothing to do with her and won't listen to her pleas for justice. So it says in verse 4, for a while he refused. But afterward, he reconsiders. He said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, in other words, I don't care what God says and I don't care what others say about my duties, my responsibilities, and the judgments that I render, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, I think there's an element of humor in this. What we're meant to be envisioning is this powerful, fearless judge is being battered verbally by this widow. She comes back again and again, and she is verbally beating him up. In fact, the word that is translated, beat me down, is actually taking from the world of boxing. He is being verbally battered and bruised by this woman. And it may even imply that she reared back to take a swing at him. So here's this powerful judge and this powerless widow, and she wears him down by her persistent insistence that he give her justice. So he says, because, in verse 5, this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continually pleading with me. All right, then what follows in verse 6 is the lesson. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night, will he long delay over them? Hear what he says. Hear what he says, not because he's like God, but in fact, just the opposite. This man is about as far from God as one could possibly be. So this is a parable of contrast. Listen to him not because of his virtue, but because the opposite of that. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If even this evil judge, this unrighteous, this unjust judge, can be persuaded to give this widow her justice, how much more then will God hear the pleading of his people as they cry out to them, as they cry out to him? That's the point. If the unjust judge, trapped in his own self-interest and his own profit, is going to forego the bribes. In fact, this is going to cost him something in time. And the implication also would be that there were powerful people bribing him who were ready to do so and to continue to do so. He will have to forego all that if even a man like that can be persuaded. And how much more certain, how much more confident can the people of God be who cry out to him? Now let's just pause and notice what Jesus is saying about the nature of the era in which we are living. God is going to give justice and protection. He's going to vindicate and rescue his people. But the circumstances that he envisions for us in the church age, in this period between the ascension and the return of Christ, is one in which the people of God are crying out to God day and night. Why? Because their suffering is relentless. Because they're being persecuted. Because some of them are being martyred. There's this whole spectrum of problem that they're subject to, from mockery and ridicule all the way over to actual martyrdom itself. That's the nature of the era in which we are living. This is how Jesus envisions it. His people will be crying out to him persistently, day and night, suffering and therefore praying to him like this widow. They are his elect, we read in verse 7. He's not a stranger. We are his people, and he will vindicate us. Whether that means in time or in eternity, we don't know for sure. But eventually, it will come. Vindication, protection for the people of God will come. God will hear our cries. And will he long delay, or will he keep putting them off, Jesus asks in the second half of verse 7. The implication being that it may seem that way to us. Again, this is the nature of our life here. Now, this era, church age, between the ascension and the return of Christ, it seems like God is not listening. Day and night we're crying. He's delaying. It seems like he's delaying. He's not responding. He's not sensitive to us. And Jesus is saying, look, if even the unjust judge will grant the requests of the persistent widow, we can know, given the nature of God, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, according to his own timetable and purpose, he will hear our prayers. And as we continue in verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily, quickly in the NIV. That word could be translated suddenly or unexpectedly, which I think fits better. Some of the commentators urge it be read that way. Fits better really with the whole context of the second coming, where Jesus has just been teaching at the end of chapter 17. We don't know when he will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. It will not be anticipated. So that he will not long delay, but he will come suddenly, vindicate and deliver and rescue his people and respond to his prayers. And respond to their prayers. They're crying out to him day and night. He will not continue to put them off, as it were. Remembering that for God, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. So we're taught to look at time differently. So we're praying about those things that are important and urgent and weigh heavily upon us, and we're not seeing the responses. We're not getting the answers that we anticipated. It seems that he's not responding to us. He's not hearing us. We're crying out. We're hurting. We're suffering. So we're reminded when Jesus teaches us that he will come speedily or suddenly or unexpectedly, we're to remember that God is eternal and his timetable is not ours. And for what is a vast extension of time, a thousand years, for God that is but a day. And so we're taught to think about time differently. All right, let's make application. Let's make three strong points about how we should respond to this. Given what Jesus is saying about the return, and given what he's saying about the nature of the age in which we are living, so that what he's saying about the actual moment of vindication, whether it's in time or eternity, whether it's this era or at the time of his return, what are we to understand about this era and our prayers, and what's to characterize those prayers? Number one, pray persistently. Don't trifle with prayer. I know that's what we're all tempted to do, and we're weak about these things. Like I said, we live in a materialistic world. And so it's only with great difficulty that we're able to convince ourselves that our prayers are meaningful. Jesus says, pray persistently. Don't just say a quick prayer over your meal, or a quick prayer in the morning, or a quick prayer in the evening, or a quick prayer while you're driving to work. In fact, I'm a little sensitive to the whole idea of the quick prayer. Like when somebody says, let's just pray a quick prayer. Why? Jesus teaches persistence. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Prayer is not a form of magic that on the one hand leads to the immediate granting of the request, or on the other hand, prevents some dark thing from happening to us. And so we better offer a quick prayer right now before we eat or before we leave or before we drive or go on our trip or whatever, lest something bad happens. So let's offer a quick prayer. That's not what Jesus teaches. Pray without ceasing, says the Apostle Paul. Persistence in prayer, day and night. That's regular, persistent, disciplined routines of prayer are to be characteristic of the people of God. Let me encourage you to provide time for prayer. I think prayer is one of those things that we always intend to do but never gets done unless we actually plan for it. We make room for it in our calendar, on our schedules, that we actually plan a time of prayer. Maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, maybe in the middle of the day, but we actually make room for prayer. And then I think it's very helpful to use something like the acrostic ACTS, ACTS, so that you move progressively from adoration of God, the praise of God, to confession of sin, to thanksgiving for all of the benefits and blessings that we've received, to supplication or petitions. I think that if we pray like that, we're going to find that our prayer times grow. They go from being about a minute long, worse yet, maybe 15 or 30 seconds long, to many minutes long, to 15 minutes, to 30 minutes, to 45 minutes. Adoration of God, confession of sin, all this done in detail and with elaboration, and with contemplation and meditation, thanksgiving, petitioning God for all the things that are important and necessary. Right, we have the souls of our children in mind. We have the health of our children in mind. We have the family welfare in mind. We have the life of the church in mind, the progress of the gospel. I've been here 28 years now. I would like to see this place of worship filled more than once a year on Easter Sunday. I like it being filled on Easter Sunday. It's a glorious thing when it's filled on Easter Sunday. There's nothing like it. The singing is just resounding. It's a glorious thing. It'd be wonderful to see it filled every Sunday, would it not? To where there was no room, to where we had to bring in chairs. Are we praying for that? Are we persisting in praying for that? I've been praying for that for 28 years. Do I now give up? Do I become discouraged and despair? No. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For the health of our families, for the well-being of our church, for the well-being of our nation. Nationally, things have come to a pretty pass in this country. Things are not well. The moral foundations have been shattered. The religious foundations have been battered and abandoned. The trajectory is frightening. Pray for the nation. Pray for national revival. Pray for national repentance. Pray for national reformation. Persist in prayer. Isaiah says of the watchmen of Israel, Isaiah 62:7, give him no rest. It's vivid, isn't it? Give God no rest. Be like the widow. Be like the persistent friend of Luke 11. Pester him continually. Don't let him rest. Pray persistently. Secondly, pray confidently. This is an important thrust of the passage. The widow gets what she wants. And yet, there's this contrast between this judge and God. Let me just rattle them off fairly quickly. She's a stranger to the judge. Jesus says we are God's chosen ones. He loves us. She's one person, we're a multitude. She was pleading for her cause. Ultimately, we're pleading for God's cause and the advance of the kingdom of God. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's hostile toward her. Jesus says God is inviting. He says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He is unjust. God is just. He's provoked by the woman. God is pleased when we pray. The judge hears her eventually, from time to time. God hears us at all times. She got what she wanted. How much more then? How much more confidence than we can have? How much more certainty can we have that God will hear our prayers and that our prayers will make a difference? You know, James warns, you have not because you ask not. That's how tightly he connects what we seek and the persistence of our prayers. We have not because we ask not. If we ask, we would have. So keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And we'll begin to see that those things that are so vital and important that we seek are arriving at our doorsteps. And then thirdly, pray believing. This, I believe, is the implication of the last verse that we've skipped over to this point. I tell you, he will give them justice to them speedily. Then he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Here's where I think we see that the return of Christ is tied into this message on prayer. When the Son of Man comes. There's the theme of the return of Christ, with which the 17th chapter concluded. Will he find faith or faithfulness on earth? The tribulation of the present age is presupposed. And I know that that has not really been normative for people in the West for a few hundred years. Tribulation. But if you go to Asia, you go to Africa, go to the Middle East, that is normative. That is what people are experiencing. The church is persecuted. The church is suffering. And in the context of tribulation, the problem is that we're going to give up, that we're going to conclude that it doesn't make any difference, that God is not hearing, that he is long delaying. And so Jesus is raising the question whether or not he will find faithfulness to the call to prayer. Will we continue to believe? Will we continue to pray and call out to him day and night, though the response from our perspective is slow and delayed and not forthcoming? Will he find faith during this church age in which trials are so frequent? And I'm convinced they're going to become more frequent for us. You know, Isaiah warns of the day when light will be called darkness and darkness light, when good will be called evil and evil good. And we are fast approaching the day when those who call good good and evil evil are going to be arrested for hate speech. The trajectory is not encouraging. It looks like it's around the corner. It's going to come. It's already the reality in Canada and in various nations in Europe, where we cannot preach Christian truth and Christian morals without equivocation. And what then? Will we continue to be faithful? Will we continue to believe? Will we continue to persist in the practice of prayer and all that is encompassed in the prayer and worship and service of God? There's a spectrum, as mentioned at the outset, from ridicule and mockery. There's that kind of persecution. And then there's martyrdom. We're on the spectrum somewhere. All believers are. Those who confess Christ will be persecuted, the Apostle Paul promises. So we're being persecuted on the spectrum. For the most part, it's been over here. Light, ridicule, or maybe social ostracism, being thought strange, weird, and excluded then from certain inner circles of power and influence. But the spectrum, on that spectrum, it looks like we're moving in this direction. Not so bad right now, but that's where Western civilization is going. And we're always sort of dragged behind on the coattails of Europe. But that's where things are moving. That's our zeitgeist. It's not encouraging. Plenty of disincentives for faithful prayer. Few role models. Practical atheism predominant. And yet Jesus' charge to us is that we would always pray and not lose heart. There it is. Always, at all times, pray. He says it is what we ought to do. It's necessary for the well-being of ourselves, our families, and our church, and our nation. It's necessary. This is what we ought to do. This is what we need to do. This is what it is necessary for us to do. That we ought always to pray, and even though the foundations are crumbling and the world is crashing down around us and there's so much to discourage and so much that's disheartening, Jesus says, don't lose heart. That he will hear his people as they cry out to him. And when we ask, we will receive. And when we seek, we will find. And when we knock, those doors of opportunity and blessing will be opened to us, and God will pour out a blessing such as we could scarcely imagine as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for the promise of the return of Christ and the righting of all wrongs and the vindication of truth and of your people. And, O Lord, we pray that whatever might appear to be the case, that we would be faithful and always pray and not lose heart. Encourage us, O Lord, with persistence, and give us the grace to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.